In that case, we'll leave the temperature where it is. All right, let me pray. Lead us in prayer, and we'll get started. Merciful Father, we're thankful to you for this time. Thank you for the progress you've equipped these young men and women to make thus far in this course. We pray you'd continue to do that. And as we start to draw these biblical and theological threads together and look to some of the reading that we have in mind in the future, we pray that you'd continue to pour out your Spirit upon us to provide fresh insight and understanding. Help us to discuss with care and clarity, especially those matters which might either be confusing or an object of a different perspective among us, so that all together we can grow in faithfulness and maturity in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Alrighty. So, just a quick housekeeping announcement, which may be helpful for any parents to hear who are also listening to this recording. I mentioned in the email last week that you will need a copy of Peter Lighthart's book, Against Christianity, probably beginning in a week's time. So if we finish this essay this week and next week, you'll need it after that. And if I'm right, we have 3 sessions left before the Christmas recess. Is that right? 2?
2 after this.
So 2 after this, right? That's what I mean. So this and 2 more. Okay, great. So a few on the same page. So you'll have some time to read that book over Christmas, because obviously what else would you want to be doing over Christmas? And don't look nervous. It's one of the books that I come back to and have reread. My copy is falling apart, literally falling apart. I had to rebind it by punching holes through the book itself at the margin and putting treasury tag binder things through it, because I've made so many notes in it and the spine had cracked and all the pages were falling out. I don't give you junk to read, at least not deliberately, and that's a really good book. So get a copy if you've not got one already. You'll need it. And if money is a problem, let me know. So, according to S.G. Craig, it was the belief of Charles Hodge, R.L. Dabney, W.G.T. Shedd, and B.B. Warfield. My goodness, there are 4 reformed greats that, quote, the saved will ultimately embrace the immensely greater portion of the human race, unquote. Outline and evaluate the arguments which could be brought for and against that belief. That's the title of the essay by Jeff Stevens. It looks like the kind of essay that would have been written at a seminary somewhere, because the title has obviously been given to him. And just to remind you from the introduction, the position expressed in this title is the defining feature of post-millennialism, which is one of 3 major views about history, and particularly the bit of history that hasn't yet happened. And that's why I asked you to read the introduction in your handouts, because I wanted you to have a chance to familiarize yourself with at least a summary, very, very, very brief summary, of those 3 eschatological views: premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. Are you all happy that you can at least roughly define or describe those 3 views? And there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Everyone's a bit nervous that I'm going to... If they put their hands up, am I going to be asked to define these views? Yeah, of course. So who wants to have a go at defining premillennialism? Anybody want to have a go at defining any of these views? You know, you're all really quiet today. I think it's the heat. I might actually turn the heating down so that it freezes you a little bit. And okay, go on then, Seth. Let's have a go. Okay, let's listen to Sith. Sith?
Sith.
They've been called Sith. Seth, go ahead.
Premillennialism is basically Christ is going to come in his physical appearance or physical body, and that's going to happen before the millennium.
Right, and the millennium is what precisely?
It's disagreed upon, but some long period of time.
Right. Where's it described? You go on, Seth.
Revelation
20. So look with me at Revelation 20. This is the only place in the Bible where this 1,000-year period is mentioned specifically. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. Yeah? Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So the millennium just means 1,000 years, right? That's what it means. And so it's this either literal or figurative. It's the book of Revelation, for goodness sake. Is it literal or figurative?
Figurative.
Okay. I'm trying to be even-handed here and fair and represent the views of people with whom I disagree, even if I think they're completely crackers. So either literal or figurative, but obviously figurative. Period of time. If it's figurative, it's a long period of time. During which Satan can't deceive the nations any longer because he is bound, figuratively, and thrown into a figurative pit. How do I know he's figuratively thrown into a figurative pit, not literally thrown into a literal pit? How do I know anything about the book of Revelation?
We don't. It's just all speculation.
No, it's not all speculation. It's a vision. It's not a video, right? And scales fall from, figurative scales fall from your eyes. This is one of the problems in the book of Revelation. Everyone agrees that it's kind of out there. But then we can't quite free ourselves from the feeling that we're sort of doing the Bible a disservice by failing to treat its words as though they were literal descriptions of actual things happening, yeah?
How are you defining literal?
Right. That's a very, very good question, because I want to assert, and I was going to say this, that it's literal as well as figurative. Literal in the sense of literary. That is, it's a piece of literature which functions as a piece of literature. But that doesn't settle the question of how its words relate to the things it describes. So when I say literal, I mean literal historiography, yeah? In the way that CNN is supposed to be, but isn't, right? Or the Gospels, or the books of Samuel and Kings, they relate history by describing history, selectively, and with all kinds of twists and turns and literary features, but it's, you know, David went up onto his rooftop and he looked down and there's Bathsheba. It's no kind of figurative Bathsheba. It's a literal David, an actual David, right? But there's no, in my view, literal pit. Like some hole, like where is it? Maybe we should go find it. Maybe it's in the Borneo somewhere. I don't know. It's like that, yeah. It's a vision, not a video. Which doesn't mean it's not true. What it means is its significance is found in the significance of the symbols that it contains. How do you understand the significance of biblical symbols? What's the one thing you must always, always, always do if you're trying to understand the significance of biblical symbols?
Decipher their meaning. Like, what does the text actually say?
And where do we go to decipher their meaning?
We go back to the beginning and look all the way through the course of Scripture.
Right. You go to the Bible to understand the meaning of biblical symbols. Always, 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 always. So there's a woman and a dragon. Right, okay, stop. The question you should ask is, where have I seen this before? Where have you seen something that looks like a dragon and something that looks like a woman?
Genesis 1.
Genesis 1. Adam and Eve.
Genesis 4.
Genesis 3, there's a... Well, the dragon is the great serpent who is called the devil and Satan. So dragon equals serpent, and you've seen a serpent before. Okay, so dragon does not mean Smaug.
Aww.
Gosh, shut up.
Oh, that's so cool.
Yeah, it's a shame, isn't it? And the woman, yeah, right, Genesis 1 made the man and the woman. And it's the woman's offspring who are going to conquer the serpent, Genesis 3:15. And it's the woman's offspring who become the people of Israel, who is described as the woman, the bride, and you know she's a bride because in Revelation, the woman who confronts the dragon in chapter 12, nearly. She's about to give birth. So obviously she's a bride because that's how brides get to give birth. So where in the Bible have you seen the imagery of a woman who is a bride? It's Israel, obviously. Ezekiel 16. Jeremiah, all over the place. So the woman and the dragon is the people of God, Israel, and the serpent. Yeah? You're not thinking of some great smaug in some cave somewhere and some woman who's going to give birth. Give me a break. And when you see locusts that look like armor-plated locusts, you don't think Apache helicopters. Even if they look like Apache helicopters. John didn't know anything about Apache helicopters. Locusts are vehicles of divine judgment because Joel chapter 1. Exodus. They devour your crops. They leave you to die. You know, you can fight off an invading army, but you cannot fight off a plague of locusts. So when you see big armor-plated locusts in the Bible, what's happening is it's conflating armor-plated chariots with locusts that you can't fight off. This is a devastating manifestation of divine judgment. That's what it is. Now, it doesn't mean you can reduce the symbols to those abstractions, but it serves to illustrate the point that it's figurative, and the way you find the significance of the figurativeness is by looking in the Bible to try and unpack what the symbols mean. Right. Pit. Thousand. Right? Third or fourth generations of those who hate me, but to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Is God going to say, right, I'm not going to give you 1,001 generations of those? No. The point is, three or four generations is contrasted with 1,000, because 1,000 is like a picture of many, many. It's a figurative number, meaning to denote at least 1,000, probably more, but a very large amount. Yeah, a pit. Who gets thrown into a pit in the Bible?
Joseph.
Daniel. Anybody else? The devil. One other person I can think of. Yeah, Anne.
The kings in Genesis 14.
They fall into tar pits. Oh, yeah, there's another one. Somebody falls into a cistern, which is a kind of pit. He's thrown in. Almost. Jeremiah. And he sinks in the mud. It's like at the bottom. Right? Being thrown into a pit is a nasty experience. Unjustly meted out, or was it justly? Because Joseph was the archetypal pain in the neck teenager, wasn't he? Okay, so, yeah, pits are nasty places to be thrown. And once you're in, you're done. Unless you're released, and you'd have to be released by somebody who's not in the pit. After that, he must be released for a little while. Not he will escape, notice, but he must be released. So pit, a place of confinement, where you can't do anything. The only source of food and water is what people throw to you. If nobody throws anything to you, you'll die, but if they want to keep you alive, they can. Yeah? So, 1,000 years, figurative, long period of time. Pit, figurative, confinement. Unable now to change anything, shape anything in the world. In this respect that he can't deceive the nations. Notice, it doesn't say he can't deceive individuals. We can't deceive the nations. So there's this long period of time during which Satan is unable to deceive the nations any longer. And there are three views on when this period of time takes place in relation to Jesus' return in glory. Or, if you're a premill, one of those returns. Please don't try and get me to explain premillennialism. We'll be here until tea time. So here's the problem. I'm stuck on this knife edge between telling you what I really think and trying to explain what the other views are. So what we're going to do is we'll get the explaining the other views out of the way, then I'll tell you what the Bible actually says after that. I'll tell you what I really think after that. I am sympathetic to the... you'll discern in a couple of minutes where my eschatological sympathies lie. Those of you who don't know already, some of you do. I know that some of your pastors, some of your parents, and likely some of you, either aren't sure, not in the case of your pastors and parents probably, or just, you know, you disagree. That's fine. Like, we're grown-ups. But I can't keep teaching three different views because they diverge so wildly. So I want to try and set out the three different views from the beginning. Then I want to articulate what I think and as briefly as I can why. And then I've just got to kind of teach you what I think and all the time do what I always do, which is to remain as open as I can to your questions, interrogation and pushback and everything. Is that okay? Right? So there's this long period of time, or maybe a literal 1,000 years, during which the devil's influence over the nations as nations is restricted. Does this happen? Well, this happens at some point after or before Jesus returns. Premillennialism says Jesus is going to return physically, and then this 1,000-year or long period of time is going to begin. So it hasn't happened yet. Premill is saying, here's this timeline. Here's us. That lady's got a rather big head. Sorry about that. Your eyes head a bit bigger as well, so it matches. There we are. There's us. The millennium is over here, and Jesus is going to come back at the start of that period. And then that will come to an end, and then something will happen. This is pre-millennialism, because Jesus comes back pre the millennium. With me? Amillennialism. Somebody have a crack at this for me. You've done really well so far. Let's let somebody else embarrass themselves instead of you doing such a superb job. Yeah, Anne. No, not that you'd embarrass yourself. Go on.
It's just not. There is no
It's just not.
It's not literal, a literal 1,000 years. So I believe it's some span of time, but it's not a literal 1,000 years.
It's true. Actually, what you're both saying is true. What's significant about amillennialism is it's not that they're saying this text, Revelation 21 to 3, doesn't relate to anything, or we deny Revelation 21 to 3. That's not what an amill is saying. What they're saying, rather, is that whatever this means isn't going to have any effect that will shape history in any significant way. That's the best and fairest way I can articulate amillennialism. And I think I know what I'm talking about because I used to be one. So I used to be amill, and I used to think, yes, Revelation 20 is in the Bible, and it's true, but whatever this millennium is, I'm not sure what it is, but I wouldn't expect to notice. We're probably in it now, or maybe we're not in it now, but it wouldn't make any difference. It wouldn't... It's not like if I looked at the whole of human history, I'd be able to say, oh, wow, now I can tell the millennium must have started at this point, because you can see that the devil is no longer able to deceive the nations. I used to think that. You with me?
What changed your mind?
What changed my mind is, among other things, the stuff I've been teaching in the previous 7 sessions. It wasn't Revelation 20. It was from Genesis 1 all the way up to Revelation 19, not to slightly caricature, all the other things that Scripture says about the shape of history. Scripture anticipates the enthronement of a Davidic king who will conquer Satan and who has conquered Satan. It's what Jesus did in his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement. Satan has now been placed under Jesus' feet in a pit, figurative. And now we're in this period of the growth of the kingdom of God, during which Mark 4 is true. Seed, 30, 60, 100-fold. Leaven permeates the whole dough. Rock smashes feet of statue, grows, becomes mountain, fills the whole earth. Seed, tiny, grows to become a tree, huge tree, and all the birds of the air nest in its branches. Yeah? Imagery of the kingdom growing. How can the kingdom grow? Well, because death and devil has been crushed, Genesis 3:15, under the feet of the seed of the woman. Yeah? So I'm starting to see these connections. And then you remember what we talked about more recently, a week or two ago, 2 weeks ago, Psalm 2, for example, where it's not individual people only who will submit to the king, but nations. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance. Yes? Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, you kings. Psalm 2. Psalm 110. Remember all the Greek we did with Matthew 28? Yes? Pantata ethne, all the nations. Disciple the nations. So what started to happen was, I always knew that Revelation 21 to 3 were there, but I saw, I think, with greater clarity, the biblical background to it, which I've been saying since July or August or wherever we started. You have to have in place the biblical background. You cannot just go to Revelation 20 and understand the future. You need to have the map in place, the historical structure of Scripture, so that you can then locate Revelation 20 appropriately and figure out whether you're pre-post or amill. And the truth was, I was amill because I was in a church that was amill. I had a very, very fine pastor, Richard Kokin, who's a great preacher, taught me a great deal. I still learn things from him, even 25 years after I was being mentored by him, nearly 25. He was amill. He was sort of optimistic amill. So here's the thing. With amillennialism, you could have somebody who says, yeah, this doesn't promise that the nations, as nations, will gradually come to Christ and honor him. But we could be optimistic about it, because we're just optimistic in general about what God is doing in the world. We've seen the gospel at work. We've seen lives changed. We can see history. We can see we've gone from a few hundred Christians to 1.4 billion Christians in only 80 generations. So what would 1,000 generations bring? You could be optimistic, but at the same time not be sure, because you don't think that the promises of Scripture guarantee this future. And it was the promises of Scripture which became clearer to me. So that's what changed my mind. So, pre-mill, Jesus comes back and begins this period of time. So this Jesus at this point is going to throw the devil into a pit. I'm not going to try and draw the devil as a stick figure. That would be difficult for me with my artistic lack of talent. Amill, it says, it refers to something, but not anything that has any difference on what the nations are going to do. Maybe we're pessimistic. We just think we're always going to be a persecuted minority. Maybe we're optimistic. We think there's a chance, and who knows, but we're not sure. Post-millennialism, then. What do post-mills think? Come on, Simon. Yeah.
Post-millennialists think that Christ will return physically in glory after the millennia ends, which is a figurative millennium, not a literal 1,000 years. And as Christ is the king over all nations, the nations will gradually come to accept him as their ruler.
Right, very good, very good. So when did the millennium begin, according to post-mills? Roughly, yeah, Anne.
With the resurrection or ascension.
With the resurrection or the ascension, or maybe with the fall of Jerusalem 70 years later, because remember that's a one generation, sorry, 40 years later, AD 70, that's a one-generation gap. You always get a one-generation gap between eras. 40 years in the desert, 40 days in the ark, raining. 40 years between the resurrection of Jesus and the final overthrow of the old covenant order and the burning of the temple. You always get that 40-year or 40-day transition period. So the period of time during which Satan can't deceive the nations any longer began with Jesus' crucifixion. He triumphed over the powers, Colossians 2. His resurrection, Romans 6. Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 15. His ascension and enthronement, Acts 1. The outpouring of the Spirit, Acts 2. All these, this cluster of events which begins this new age. And this new age is one in which we expect to see gradually, with ups and downs, not just individual people professing faith in Christ in increasing numbers, but as a consequence of that, nations themselves being shaped by the Christian teaching that those individual citizens of those nations have come to believe and live by. So if this is pre-mill, can I rub this off? If you've sketched it, if you want to. And you don't need me to draw a mill because there's nothing to draw. Not being rude. Like I say, I used to be one. Creation. Israel. Cross. Resurrection, ascension and enthronement of Jesus, 70 AD, 30 AD. Here's us. And the millennium began not to scale. Because who knows how long that's going to be. And Christ will return in glory after, that is, post the millennium, inaugurating all the things that we're going to talk about around about Easter and shortly thereafter. The Day of Judgment, the General Resurrection, not in that order, of course, General Resurrection, Final Judgment, the recreation of the heavens and the earth, what is sometimes called the eternal state, which is not a helpful term, but the resurrection, or what Scripture more often calls glory. If you want one word to describe the future hope of Christians, glory or resurrection is far better than heaven, because heaven is with Jesus, where Christians go now for the time being after they die until the general resurrection, when Christ will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in him, 1 Thessalonians 4. Right? That's post-millennialism. Christ returns after, that is post the millennium, which means that this period of history in which we're now living is one in which we expect to see that the devil can't deceive the nations any longer. Sorry. Just always comes out at inappropriate moments. Deceive individual people, and sometimes those individual people are kings and presidents and prime ministers, which is awful inconvenient. But gradually you'd expect to see nations being increasingly shaped by the gospel. Yeah? Yeah.
So this might sound redundant, but what exactly does Satan deceiving the nations mean? Like, he's no longer able to do so.
Yeah. Under the old covenant era, back here, name one nation that, apart from Israel, that had a ruler who made a self-conscious profession of faith in the Lord, the God of Israel, and was determined to follow the Lord, the God of Israel, and whose determination lasted for longer than a generation. Not a single one. You've got Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, one generation. You've got the Queen of Sheba, one generation, if that. We don't really know what happened in Sheba when she went back home, right? You've got the King of Nineveh, Book of Jonah. But we know what Nineveh was like a couple of generations later because the Book of Nahum is written to and about that nation. And it's not like, oh, you're doing great, guys, you keep going. Right? So in this period of history, you get the light. You know when you turn a light on in your garage and it kind of comes on and flickers and goes off immediately because the bulb's blown? So frustrating, because now it's dark and you can't find where the spare bulbs are. Because you put them in the garage, which is really stupid, because you should have put them somewhere where it would be light if the bulb in the garage broke. Did you take the autobiographical note at this point, by the way? Yeah. Duh. But now, what you expect to happen is gradually an accumulation through history of Christian influence, with nations being shaped by the gospel for longer and longer periods of time, and you'll have ups and downs, but nonetheless you will have an accumulation over time. And part of the... I saw your hand go up, by the way, Toby, so I'll come in there in 1 second. Part of the challenge we have at this point is a challenge of imagination, because we always assume that we're over here. Whereas there's no good reason to think that we're any further along than there. After all, we know that God wants to show mercy to 1,000 generations of those who love him, and we have had 80 generations since this time. Pentecost, 2,000 years. 1,000 generations would be, it would be over here, wouldn't it? So if at this point in history you have got the greatest and most powerful nation in the world, this one, who, though its rulers currently are not, cannot all make a credible profession of faith in Christ. Some can. There's some Christians. You hear what the new speaker of the Congress said? And not many generations ago, you had a Christian president. But that great nation, and whose constitution and legal system has been obviously shaped by, you know, stuff that God said to Moses back here. And what percentage of the world's population is Christian? Somewhere between, depending on how pessimistic you are about the Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, somewhere between 10 and 30% or 40% of the world's population. And that's in 80 generations out of 1,000. Now, we're clearly on some kind of upwards trajectory. Ain't perfect yet. It's not going too bad. You with me? So part of our challenge is we have this historical fallacy built into, hardwired into us, like a bias, historically, a historical bias. We always think of ourselves as at the point of termination of history. Everything's been leading up to this point. It's a very deep-rooted and misled way of thinking about history. If we can think of ourselves as much nearer the beginning of church history than the end, then we'll have a clearer idea of where we're likely going. I'm conscious I've talked a long time, so Toby had his hand up, and then we had a couple of others. Did you throw something in, Toby?
I had always, not been taught, but I had always heard about, like, I don't know what view it's associated with, but as we near the end times, the world's going to get worse and worse. And some people think as we end, go towards the end, the world's going to get better and better. And I had always learned that the world is going to get worse and worse until Jesus comes and makes it better.
Right,
how would
right.
that fit in?
To yes. So if that were true, it would be difficult to reconcile that with postmillennialism. So what we'd have to do, and we'll do this at some point, we'll have to look at those texts, 1 Timothy 3. There will be terrible times in the last days. Romans 8, the remnant texts and so on. We'll have to look at those and ask ourselves the question, are they saying that as we get to this point here, things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse? Or, and let me give you a quick hint about where I think, how we should understand these. Are they saying, as Paul writes to his friend Timothy sometime between 30 and 70 AD, there will be terrible times in the last days of the old covenant order, in this final generation of God's dealings with his people, Israel, as a special nation? There'll be terrible times in the last days. That will be pretty relevant to Timothy, right? You know, you've got to go and be a pastor in Ephesus. Good luck, son. I mean, there'll be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's going to be very difficult to be a pastor and to be a Christian at these last days. Whenever you see the phrase last days in the Bible, always ask yourself the question, last days of what? Yeah? And what if it's the last days of something other than here? Yeah. But we'll come to those texts, so thank you for raising them. Yeah, go ahead.
I guess I'm still struggling with the idea of a Christian nation. Mm. Like, how can a nation as a whole be Christian?
How could a family be Christian? Let's try and deal with that. That's easier.
Can a family be Christian?
As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24, help me out with a verse, somebody. Joshua 24 somewhere. 20? Yeah. Is it 24? I forget. Or 20. Somewhere in the Old Testament. Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Cornelius's household was baptized. I mean, regardless of where you land on the infant baptism question, the Bible says his household was baptized. Let me tell you what I think. I mean, I'll answer your question rather than just asking for it. No, I won't, actually. I'll just make you answer it. Somebody tell me, how could a... We'll come to the nation. How could a household be Christian? What sort of things would they do?
So,
go on, Seth. No, hold on, yeah. What sort of things would you do? So you're going to be a father, Lord willing, one day, right? You're going to have a Christian household?
Yeah.
What are you going to do?
We're going to be following the ordinances established in Scripture, as in praying faithfully, reading together, faithful habits, going to church, mm-hmm. partaking of the sacraments, being part of a faithful congregation, mm-hmm. and hearing the Word of God preached.
Yeah.
And so those things, as well as the personal faith, not just something that's tagged as faithfulness, but something mm-hmm. that's actually both some of the, we act upon as well as faith without works is dead.
Yeah, right. So let me just interrogate you a little bit here. Yeah. Imagine, Lord willing, you marry, you have as many children as your parents have, and goodness, and they all get married, and so you've got grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and you live to be 119 years old, because that would be awesome. And you have a tragic situation, you know, one of your grandchildren, say, doesn't profess faith in Christ. Would it still be true to say that your household is Christian, even though there's perhaps one or two people there who...
I mean, yeah, I think so.
Right? So in other words, it would presuppose a certain shape to your leadership of the family. It would presuppose a certain predominance in the response of faith among the members of the family, but it wouldn't presuppose an exhaustive response of faith.
So I have a question actually for Seth about your description. So you're saying a Christian family would be to go to church, you know, like do all these practices, all the ordinances, all the things.
Simplistic terms, yes.
Right, in simplistic terms. But are doing those actions what makes somebody
Christian? As I said, it's faith without works is dead. So I would say not simply the act of going out and praying and whatnot, but actually having the faith part. You can't ignore one or the other.
Yeah.
So.
But can a family have a collective faith?
Hmm. Interesting. Could a family have a set of habits that would tend to cultivate faith? I mean, faith comes from hearing. I mean, regardless of somebody's views on the covenant, the character of the new covenant, right? Every Baptist I know thinks it's an advantage to a young child to be taken to church.
Right.
Otherwise, why do they do it? So, everyone would agree that we can have a Christian household in the sense that we're seeking to cultivate habits that will tend to inculcate and promote faithfulness and faith, and also that to the extent that the father has authority in various areas of life, the way he exercises that authority is shaped by Christian convictions. Yeah? Now, that doesn't mean that a Christian nation, that the magistrate would order everybody to go to church, because that's the father's responsibility. Can you see? Now, this touches on a huge subject called political theology, public theology sometimes, where the goal is to articulate the way in which the gospel should shape different institutions in society, like the state and its citizens, parents and their children, husbands and wives, pastors and churches and so on. How different spheres, as Abraham Kuyper put it, spheres of authority ought to operate. And the point there is that the spheres mutually delimit each other. So if God has given to fathers the responsibility of leading his household in worship, he's not given it to the civil magistrate. The civil magistrate might think it's a good idea for people to go to church and to worship God, but it's not his role to impose it as a law. Yeah? Just like a civil magistrate might think it's a good idea for children to be educated, but it doesn't take away from the fact that God has given to parents the responsibility of educating their children and not to the civil magistrate. But I might think it's a good idea for a member of my congregation to go to prison, but I don't get to imprison him. Because I'm a pastor, not a civil magistrate. That role is taken by him. And I wouldn't imprison all the Baptists, so it's okay. I wouldn't imprison any of the anonymous. Right? So what that means is then, so a Christian nation would have structures in place, laws and stuff, that described as crimes things the Bible says should be crimes. And murder should be a crime, regardless of how many weeks gestation the child is. But there would also be people in that nation who weren't Christians, because the civil magistrate he's not the power to zip faith into the head of every Muslim. Right? But what you'd hope is, well, here's the thing, you'd only ever get to that point when you already had enough Christians as citizens to want it, and you'd hope that that influence would be sufficiently positive and winsome in the right sense within the society that, like my atheist next door neighbours, would be shaped by the gospel, because they'd have Christian neighbours on both sides and better Christian witnesses than me. They would be, perhaps even some of them, won over by the gospel, and the gospel would spread through the society in that way. Yeah? So could you have a Christian nation? Yeah, I think you could. Let me just press pause. You're happy with these definitions, these eschatological definitions at this point. Pre, A, post. It's probably become quite clear to you where my sympathies lie. Okay? And there's a certain sense in which... Oh, let me pause. Go on, Anne. Yeah.
You said earlier that we have an assumption that we're at the end of history or whatever. Why do you say that?
Yeah. The reason I said in the particular context that I've seen, in the particular context of the shape of eschatology overall, is that I've noticed that when you draw this diagram and you put these people somewhere in this section, let's suppose you put them in the middle somewhere, like this, what people will do is they'll look back at this bit and they'll think, well, there hasn't been much progress. Okay, well, that's not true, right? But then they'll look around them at the world and think, well, yeah, but look at all the terrible things that are happening. I want to say, yeah, if we were 90% of the way to the end, I'd be pretty worried. I'd be like, man, we're going to have to turn this thing around pretty fast. Well, Jesus is. But I really pose it as a thought experiment. What if we are right at the beginning? Because if we are, all those historical concerns and contemporary objections just disappear. So it's not that I know where we are. I think the 1,000 generations point suggests that we must have at least 1,000 generations since Moses. And we've had less than 200 since him.
I don't know if I was very clear.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, so why is that? I don't know why there is. I think though we tend always to think of ourselves as really, there's a way of looking at the past and seeing it all terminating on where we are now and forgetting that this is a fleeting moment, really. And we're just on the way to somewhere else. Yeah. I don't want to make too much of the point. It's just really in relation to this. Pardon me, Charlie, you had your hand up.
Does the premillennialist say that the thousand years is literal?
Some do, some don't. It's not inherent in the position that they would say it's literal. Although, for many of them, the hermeneutical assumptions that get them to premillennialism also get them to literal thousand years. So especially so-called dispensational premillennialism. Have you come across dispensationalism? Read The Late Great Planet Earth? You got it on the bookstall at church. I want to know who I'm talking to. Right, okay. Well, the hermeneutical convictions that are found in works like that tend to be strongly literalistic in the sense that we were talking about earlier. If it says 1,000 years, it means 1,000 years. If it says Israel, it means Israel. If it says grasshoppers and locusts flying around, it means armoured grasshoppers and locusts flying around. There's that literal hermeneutic, which is how dispensationalism operates. So obviously it's going to give you a literal 1,000 years. But you could be a different kind of pre-mill, classic pre-mill, and not have a literal 1,000 years. But you tend to do, yeah.
Another question, where does because you often have mentioned like the rapture in things like the Left Behind series, where does that play into this?
Yeah, so in premillennial eschatology, the so-called rapture, which some people think is described in Scripture, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 4, takes place before or during or after the so-called tribulation, which is also part of this big timeline. And I don't... Okay, this is the point at which it can get super complicated. And it wasn't my aim to teach this to you, otherwise I'd have given you another handout with lots and lots of diagrams on it. I actually produced a rapture chart for our Wednesday night Bible study here at All Saints. I genuinely did do it. My observation about this is that one of the effects of premill eschatology is to misread the Bible in the kind of way that makes its interpretations unstable. So that different schools of thought within premillennialism fragment very quickly. Certainly dispensational premillennialism has only been around for like 100 and something years. And it's already highly fragmented and unstable. Conceptually, what happens to systems that are just wrong is that as you pursue the implications of them, you're pursuing them in lots of different directions because there are logical inconsistencies built into the system. If there are logical inconsistencies, then depending where you start, you're going to head off in different directions. Thanks, Hudson. And so once you start down that premill path, which, as I said, I think is not what Scripture teaches, and especially if you're a dispensational premill, you then start feeding other things into it, and you're asking Scripture questions which Scripture just doesn't answer, and so you come up with complex variations on a theme. And the rapture thing is one such variation. Just since you mentioned the subject, let's just turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, and I'll show you. This is like, put this next 4 or 5 minutes in parentheses, no pun intended for those of you who understand dispensationalism. Just put this in brackets. You like what I did there? This is just an aside, just because I do want to give a proper, something like a proper account of what my premill friends think at this point.
Okay. Left Behind series is a disservice to both premillennialists.
That's probably true, right? There are better dispensationalists than LaHaye and Jenkins, right? So if you read Left Behind novels, please don't bring them to class. Right? We're not having show and tell. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. That text is taken by some premills to refer to the so-called rapture, when people who are alive will be whew, taken away. To meet with the Lord in the air, and some others will be left behind. Then you need to plug that into somewhere in the book of Revelation to figure out what's going to happen next. Now, what do I do with this? I mean, I'm saying this is not what's going to happen. What do I think this is describing? Well, let's just go back to verse 13 and I'll show you what I think it's actually about and why it's actually completely the opposite of what our premill friends think. Remember, our premill friends think 4:17 is saying there's some people who are going to be whisked away with the Lord and taken to heaven, actually, to be with him. That's what the rapture is. What does it actually say? Verse 13, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. In Paul's imagery, that to sleep means to be dead. We don't want you to be uninformed about those who've died, so you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Obviously, you might grieve about believers who have died. My goodness, they've missed out on the resurrection. No, they've not missed out on the resurrection. Don't worry, don't grieve as those who have no hope. You'll grieve, yeah? You'll have a funeral. Okay, let's keep going through it. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so Jesus died and he rose, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep, those who've died. Jesus died and rose. That means that those who have died will be brought with Jesus. When? For this we declare, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who've fallen asleep. Okay. Those, I'll gloss this for you. Those who are still alive at the resurrection won't be first to be raised. We will not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. This is a crucial point. It doesn't say that the direction of travel is that way, upwards. It says that the direction of travel is this way. Jesus is descending from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who've died will be first to be resurrected. Then we, who are alive, who are left until that moment, will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, brackets, on his journey down from heaven to this renewed and transformed resurrected earth. The images of a king, a conquering general or king, returning to his city in triumph, and the people who are in the city running out to meet him and to welcome the king back as he comes back into his city triumphant. And what Paul's saying is, don't worry about the friends who died in battle, because when he comes back to the city, he's going to raise them first. Then you'll go out to meet him, to welcome him back. In other words, this is about, so to speak, the order of things at the point of the resurrection, of the general resurrection, not when Jesus comes back and brings with him those who've died. It's not about those who are alive being taken away to heaven to be with him for a period of time. Now, the exegetical strain in my reading, you will have noticed, in verse 15, where it says, we who are alive. And the difficulty for me in reading this, I want to acknowledge this freely, I'm not going to hide the things that are hard for me to reconcile with my viewpoint. This seems to suggest that Paul and the Thessalonian Christians were going to be among those who were alive at the time of this event, which makes it hard to connect with the general resurrection, right? Because we sort of do this, two things. First, it's no easy of a dispensationalism, right? Because that interprets this in a future-oriented way as well. In other words, all of us have got a problem with understanding what the we means here, with the exception of one or two theological views that I think can be dismissed for other reasons. So all of us have got this problem with what does the we do here? And I think the way to understand it is a little bit like the way that we customarily speak of people and events that cross through generations and long periods of time. So, for example, we say the president was born in, I don't know, 1938 or whenever he was born. Well, no, he wasn't. Joseph Biden was born in, he wasn't the president. Or you can say, we won the battle of, what's the battle in the Civil War?
Beaver.
Yeah.
Shiloh.
Yeah, Shiloh. We won the battle of Shiloh in whatever date. Or I could say, we lost the Battle of Hastings in 1066. Well, who's the we? It's not me, is it? Yeah, it's not Texans either. Actually, it might be some Texans. Anyway, it's not going to. In other words, we sometimes use the word we in that way that it's not literally we. We are a part of that community extended across time, and some of us, either in the past or in the future, will be there, but not literally me and you who are talking. So for, at some point, I might say, someday we will see the gospel spread across the whole of the Muslim world. Who's the we? I mean, or someday we will be preaching the gospel in Saudi Arabia and Iran and Iraq unhindered. Who's the we? It's not you and me, but it's what I'm doing is I'm identifying myself with that group of people. So I acknowledge the exegetical strain, but it's a strain that everybody's got, and I think it can easily be alleviated. So that, to my mind, is the best reading of that text. So that's one rapture text, and it's just interesting to me that it's literally says the opposite of what dispensationalism wants to have it say. Yeah, Will.
I'm talking about different things literally. And
right.
Or not literally. Or when to.
Yeah.
How should we know when to take things literally? Like when we're reading. Like what should we take literally or what shouldn't?
Yeah, that's good. And I realize that when we introduce the subject of literalistic, historical, or symbolic, figurative, it looks like, okay, I'm creating two boxes, literal, figurative. And you're sitting there, okay, saying, I've got my pair of scissors and my Bible, and I'll chop it up into paragraphs. Where do I put each piece of... It feels arbitrary, doesn't it? And you're looking for criteria. How do I decide that this bit goes in there and this bit goes in there? Yeah, if there's an arbitrariness to it. And so I want to address that. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying there are these two boxes, literal and figurative. I'm saying that what we've got is, we've got a text, which is 66 books long, and it is all literature. And literature contains within itself signals about how it should be interpreted. My love is like a red, red rose. Is that true? What do you mean, no? I wasn't talking... Right, my love is not red. It's poetry. But if I put that in a poem, and I can't remember how the rest of the poem goes, shall I compare thee to a summer's day? Thou art more lovely and more temperate. Rough winds do shake the darling buds of May. And you start saying, rough winds don't always shake the darling buds of May. Like, yeah? Now, what's happening there? You've got a piece of text, and the text itself tells you to interpret it in a certain way. Whereas if I'm writing a text and it says, page one, analysis of horticultural artifacts, this dandelion is like a red, red rose. You'll say, this is a terrible horticultural textbook because dandelions don't look anything like a red, red rose. Yeah? So the same statement you recognize in one case as this is figurative statement, and in another case it's a factual statement. In one it's true, in another it's false, and then we could have another factual statement that's true. It's like that flower is just like a red, red rose. And it looks really similar to a red, red rose. Maybe it's some other plant, like a tulip, that looks red and it's got a green stem, yeah? So the text itself contains signals built into it that tell you how to interpret it. So don't have the two boxes. Have spectacles that are devoted to reading the text really carefully and then pay close attention to what it says. Yeah? And if it says, I, John, was on the island of Patmos and I saw this big vision, it's like, clue, I'll log that one away. Yeah?
So then how do we know which signals show us which things? Like, if Revelation is so outside of the scope of what we can imagine, how do we see signals and know, okay, this is definitely something that we should interpret this way?
Well, because you're an intelligent human being who knows how to read things that have been written. Like, how do you know that this is a poem?
Well, but if it's so debated over amongst different Christians, then how do we know?
Well, hold on a second. The fact that some Christians got it wrong, that's not a stable basis for skepticism. Let me just acknowledge, whatever view you take about eschatology, you're committing yourself to the view that many tens of percents of the church that's existed across the world is wrong. We're stuck with that. So what we can't do is say, well, lots of people disagree over this, therefore we can't know. Right? But that's not... It's disturbing and concerning that lots of Christians disagree over this. But if we're in the early church, maybe it's not so surprising. We're still working this stuff out. We end up returning just to the same point, which is, what does the text say? Now, there's one additional thing I'll say. Why do conscientious and thoughtful Christians disagree on this particular issue? I'll tell you why I really think it is. Back to Will's figurative question. Sometimes when people are reading this text, they're sitting there and they've got Genesis, and they're reading it and saying, well, this is full of figurative language, therefore it's not historical. And all the people who are like actually concerned about the truthfulness of the Bible go, what? Stop, 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 stop. Are you saying there's some kind of either or, figurative versus historical? And lots of irresponsible scholars who should know better basically say, yes. Which provokes an understandable counter-reaction among biblically conservative Christians. They want to say, no, this is a slippery slope. Once you start saying it's figurative, once you start saying it's symbolism, you're going to be saying the resurrection is a spiritual resurrection and the creation is a figurative creation and the Exodus was only a sort of spiritual exodus in their hearts and Jesus wasn't really born of a virgin, and so we're not going to be doing that. And it's fascinating, if you look at the history of dispensationalism in particular, it arose in a context where there was that kind of theological sloppiness everywhere. People denying the historical and moral truthfulness of the Bible. And so the forefathers of dispensationalism were highly motivated to say, no, we're done with this. What looked to them like playing fast and loose with the Bible. So they want to say, if it says, shall I compare thee to a summer's day, it means, shall I compare thee to a summer's day? At which point I want to say, yeah, there are two ways of falling off this bridge. Yeah? You can be all figurative, therefore not having any historical or factual referent, or all factual and missing all the symbolism. So I want to say, you go back to the literature, and it turns out that every single verse is full of symbolism. Find me a verse of the Bible that has nothing in it that has some kind of figurative or symbolic connection with anything else. You know, the shortest verse in the Bible, and then nux, and it was night. Oh my goodness. There you go, night. Right? Nicodemus went out and it was night. But Judas went out and it was night. Jesus just said to Nicodemus, who came to him at night, that, what did he say in John 3? He says, I'll come back to your question in a second. I was reading this a couple of mornings ago. Light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. So night is when you go and do things that are dark and you want to hide them. And so Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. Why? You should be afraid? You're a coward? You're frightened? Or you just trying to keep your job? So every verse in the Bible is full of figurative associations. And every verse of the Bible relates to history and truth and fact, but the way that it relates to history and truth and fact is just different. A biology textbook says, this dandelion is not like a red, red rose, and a poem says, my love is like a red, red rose. Well, dandelion is a lot more like a red, red rose than my love is, if you're a biologist or botanist, but there's different ways of speaking truth. Yeah? And Will's question is, to be sensitive, you don't need... It's really interesting watching teenagers when they start giggling. You just so want to ask what it's about, but you know it'd be a distraction, so I won't. It's okay. Did I say something I shouldn't have said? Yeah, okay. So, in other words, there's no set of magic spectacles you put on that tells you what's the figurative stuff. It's all figurative. It's all true. It's all good. Quite a lot of it is complicated. All right, you with me? Holding for time. All right. Well, that got us through the first three paragraphs. So, kind of, to clarify how we're going to proceed at this point, the remaining time that we have this week, next week, probably the week after now, looking at this article by Stevens, is drawing together various strands of biblical and theological argument that make the case for my eschatological position, which happens to be the same as his. Right? I know that every single week, some of you are going to be coming here and you go to churches where it's like we don't view things this way. A couple of things. First, I'm very confident that you are grown up enough to learn from and benefit from things that we talk about, even when the perspective might not be the one shared by you, or maybe you don't know what you think, your parents, your pastor, that's fine. Second, you know, and I hope your parents know, and I want your pastors to know, if your pastor isn't me, that I welcome conversations with them, and open invitation. This is 10 minutes from the end of the recording, okay? So if you need to find it, you know where to look. 12 minutes from the end of the recording. Share this with your pastors. If any of your pastors would like to meet with me, I'll happily record a podcast with them or a debate with them in a format of their choosing to hear from them and discuss their eschatological views, if they differ from mine, and to hear any pushback and critique of theirs and seek to answer it. I'd extend the same invitation to your parents, although probably it wouldn't be a good idea to put it on a podcast unless they want to. I'd happily sit down and talk with anybody about this stuff, because all of us are just trying to do the best we can to figure out what the Bible says about stuff. I think I'm right, obviously, but I may be wrong, and I want to hear from your parents, and I want to honour the fact that you're answerable to them as well as your students here at the school and in the classes at All Saints. Yeah, I'm happy to do it any time. Yeah. So, can you see what I mean? I want to be ready to receive as much pushback as you or your parents or your pastors want to give. At the same time, please don't ask me to teach something I don't believe. I don't know it well enough. And I can't in conscience pretend that I can't teach three different things at once. I think I've given you enough of a sketch that you could now go back to your pastor and say, okay, I've got this Bible and theology class with this guy at All Saints who's post-mill. Give me something to hit him with. He's like, sure, that's fine. And if he wants to come and talk to me, I'd love, genuinely love to hear from him. So open invitation, gentlemen. sj@allsaintskirk.com. Please send me an email. It'll be a privilege to hear from you and any parents as well. if you wanted to talk, I'll happily do so. And within reason, I will also recommend any reading to the students that you might like to suggest, which articulates your views better than I've articulated them. How about that? Is that fair? All right. Right. Good. Let me just say also, I appreciate you being grown up and mature enough to... I wouldn't be able to do this with 12-year-olds. And you guys are good students, and so I'm glad that we're able to do. We can push on to things which are difficult. Yeah? So, we've got 10 minutes left. What have we done so far? We've gone through the introduction at the start of Section 8 in your handouts. We've dug in a little bit of detail in some questions around that. We've flagged up some things, like what Toby said, for future discussion. We have discussed question one, defining post-millennialism. We haven't said what he's not interested in arguing for. Did you notice any... Yeah, Isaiah.
So I noticed that some things he is interested in is... he's not really interested in non-reformed arguments.
Right.
All dying children are going to be saved. And arguments that depend on a great future gathering of Israel.
Right, very good. So there's a bunch of other reasons why Stevens and I... Sorry, why people might think that the vast majority of people will be saved. Or everybody will be saved. Like, God saves everybody... God saves faithful followers of other religions, inclusivism. All children dying in infancy will be saved. I actually think that's probably true, but my view doesn't depend on that. Probably true. Yes, probably true. Post-mortem evangelism, purgatory, all that stuff. People could get to a most people will be saved viewpoint via those routes. This is not what the article is about. What this article is about is saying, given Reformed Covenant theology, the first seven sections of this course, does that generate post-mill eschatology? You with me? You see the difference? Any questions on that? So how does covenant theology, can we do this in 8 minutes? How does covenant theology form the backdrop to the case for post-millennialism here?
It's absolutely no correlation.
Yeah, absolutely.
Go on, Seth.
Matthew 5, I think they're probably just answering the question pretty easily.
Right, okay.
I'll look up the exact...
You're thinking Matthew 5:17?
Probably. The fulfillment of all the prophecies.
Right. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill. There's a verb that's debated. Plero, fulfill.
Sorry, we're learning that word in Greek.
Yeah? I'll probably spell it wrong. Plero. And does it mean to... fill up the significance of, bring to a conclusion, bring to a climax, complete, preserve. There's this tangle of possible meanings. You can't go to a lexicon and look it up and then just stuff that in here. You have to read it in its context and try and figure out what it means, and its context in the end is the context of the whole Bible. So yeah, but Seth's point is, what Jesus has come to do is, in some sense, to, I don't know what you say, collect together and bring to its conclusion all the law and the prophets. So just give us a couple of sentences more on that, and then we're going to let you guys go, because you...
One word shall pass that will not be fulfilled in by the prophets, so we can just insinuate from that, looking back through all the prophets, showing how the covenant connection to the Christian direction to history, and that how that ties to our eschatology. I don't know I don't have all the references up here.
Right, but he's got this kind of like survey of biblical history, hasn't he? It's like Genesis 1 on page 2, cultural mandate. Remember we talked about that? Genesis 3, the fulfillment of that mandate will be associated with the conquest of the sea. Genesis 12, Abraham, great nation, all the nations of the world be blessed. Genesis 12 to 22. Then you've got on page 4, you've got Israel's calling to embody in themselves the law of God, and they'll be blessed if they do so. And all these, top of page 5, all of this stuff is finally fulfilled in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. That's what the article is saying. Basically, all the stuff we talked about, sessions 1 to 7, kind of gets stuffed into the hopper, and you turn the handle round, and it all gets dumped out in the shape of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is the one in whom all that stuff is going to be fulfilled somehow. That's what Stevens thinks fulfilled means. It wouldn't necessarily mean that just because they offer animal sacrifices back then, we should offer animal sacrifices now. Remember, it's put into a hopper, turn the handle, it all gets... might get transformed in the process. Wouldn't necessarily mean that we should build a temple and stick it on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, or the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. But it would mean that the stuff back there has some relation to what Jesus has done. Yeah? The themes and trajectories established there would somehow be fulfilled, manifested somehow in Christ. Yeah? Because Matthew 5. Very good. Does anybody want to give us one sentence on question 3? What does covenantal postmillennialism not imply? We'll just have this and then we'll finish. Simon, go on.
Well, first of all, it doesn't imply that every single person will be saved. Rather, it implies that the majority of mankind will be saved because history plays the long-term progress in accordance with God's covenant sanctions.
Right, okay. Does it imply smooth progress? No. Could be ups and downs. Could be very, very long term. And could have a remaining kind of stubborn core of hard-hearted people who don't trust Christ. All of that is consistent with the view articulated in this essay. And it's consistent with my own view as well. So what he's not arguing... that everyone will be saved. Just that most will. And the substance of that we will come to next time. What I'm going to get you to do is to read the rest of this article with the help of the questions in the book. And then if you want to highlight particular things you want to talk about, we may be able to get through it all next week, because a lot of it is covering things we talked about before. We might be able to pick up some of the questions like Toby's as well. All happy? Yes, sir. I said read the first pages 1 to 10 of the article by Jeff Stevens. So if you've read the whole thing, you can have the week off. Which of course means you can get ahead with Peter Lighthart's Against Christianity and all that. All right, let me pray. Lead us in prayer and you can go. Merciful Father, thank you for this time you've given us, for your blessings and kindness to us in every way. And we ask that you'd continue to show that kindness by equipping us for all the labours you've set before us, and in this class context, helping us to see with clarity the teaching of your word on the matters we're talking about. Thank you for these young men and women. Thank you for their parents and pastors. We pray that you would use the time we have in this class both to sharpen these young men and women's understanding, and if it's appropriate, to bring into the conversation others who may have something valuable that they'd like to contribute. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Final thing, as you're clearing up, please understand I'm absolutely sincere about that invitation to your parents and pastors. I don't want to be the kind of theology professor who does stuff behind your parents' or your pastor's back. Right? So I'd love to hear from them. Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor Jeffrey.
Yes, sir. Thank you.